Invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. As you're turning there, I ran across an interesting passage in one of my books about Rembrandt. And I have to admit, I've always been somewhat cynical of the whole starving artist thing. Anyone remember those commercials they used to always have, the starving artist shows? And I used to look at those and I'd go, why would I want to go buy art from a guy who can't make a living at what he does? And, you know, would you, for instance, if you were booking a flight, would you go to accident-prone pilots? If that was the name of an airline? Probably not. But anyway, the starving artist thing actually goes back quite a ways. And Rembrandt, very gifted man and very unique perspective, because he was always troubled by the popular art of his day, because everyone in those pictures looks perfect. You know, and it was funny because he would be writing about Bible times, and there would be all these nice, clean people. They were all blonde, which is interesting given it was a Jewish community. And, you know, just really mythical looking looks at the life of Christ. And that bothered him. And so he decided he needed to interject some realism in his paintings. So rather than using perfect models, he would use friends and family members. He actually did a number of scenes where he would involve beggars from the day, because he thought they would represent the hygiene and the lack of cleanliness of the era and things like that. And once, when he was doing a portrait of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he came to terms with the fact that if he was really to represent this accurately, he needed to have himself be one of Jesus' tormentors, because he recognized that it was his sin, as well as everyone else's sin, that caused Jesus' death. And so his way of representing his guilt was to put himself in the painting as one of those who was tormenting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that conviction came to the test when he had to decide between obedience or convenience. You see, his wife, who was wealthy, because she came from a very wealthy family, passed away. And she made one stipulation in her will, that he could keep her money as long as he did not remarry. Well, the tension between income and companionship became too much for him. So in spite of his faith, he started to live a life of sin and took her as a live-in companion without marrying her. It's very seldom you secure blessing by doing things in a sinful way. And he had unexpected loss after unexpected loss. And he found himself not only living in sin, but he found himself penniless. And it was at that point he realized that doing things man's way was never a good substitute for living life with the integrity of God's way. He sought repentance and restoration with his church, with his family, and those that he had let down. And it actually led to one of his most profound works, which was his rendering of the prodigal son. And in the picture, he has a young man who's on his knees before a wise and older man. And in the younger man's face is his tremendous sorrow. In the wizened eyes of the father is this kindness and this compassion and a tenderness and a hand that's reaching out. And somebody once asked him about the brilliance of his painting. He says, it takes a prodigal to paint a prodigal. I think it's a very profound statement. And actually, it kind of reminds me of Paul, because he's a prodigal, actually thinking he was doing the right thing, and now he's writing about what he was before Christ and what all of us were before Christ. And he's been contrasting how badly we need the grace of God. And he's going to do a representation, remind us that Adam, in a way, is a portrait of who Christ was going to be. We started this discussion last week, and we were in verses 12 through 14 of Romans. A little bit too much material in these verses. And I want to emphasize it's Paul's writing, not just mine, that make this so difficult to wade through in one session. But he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And we actually got through most of these verses. It was just that last phrase we really didn't get to cover, although there were things that I probably should have said and could have said that I didn't. One of the things, that, though, that we saw is that sin is a problem. And sin is a problem for a number of reasons. Number one is that sin causes death. We saw that sin causes destruction, and we were also looking at the reality that sin craves domination, and Paul is going, or sin crosses all dispensations, rather, that was the third observation, from Adam until Jesus, sin reigned. And so, sin was a factor before the law, sin was a factor during the law, although it was counted a little bit differently because God's will was made more clear. God's will became expanded as he says, not only do you need to not do the basics that are encoded in you, but you also need to worry about a few other things. I shouldn't use the word worry. You also need to consider a few other things to make that a part of your life. And then we saw that sin craves domination. And the word for domination here is to rule like a tyrant. Sin is cruel. And one of the things that came up last week, and it was actually something I wanted to touch on, but I didn't because of time, is I made the statement that sin causes death, and all people have sinned. And by the way, Paul gives a piece of evidence. You want to know why all people sin? Or how I can prove that all people sin? I can prove that all people sin because all people die. If they didn't sin, death wouldn't be a problem. And I think it's interesting, too, that when you look at the one who didn't sin, did he die of natural causes? Absolutely not. But he laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. But the question came up, well, if we're all born sinners, if we're all born deserving death, and if we're all born deserving judgment, what about babies? Do they go to heaven or hell? And so before we get into the text, I feel like I needed to answer that question. And I think not only for babies who have been born, but I think we need to realize that biblically speaking, the argument can be made that conception that life begins. I was going to ask this in the form of a question. Now I've blown it. Scripturally speaking, where does life begin? Conception. How did you know? All right. How do you know that biblically? All right, Psalm 139, not a bad place to go. Actually, before you go there, would you go to Psalm 51, 6 and 7? And I realized something. I was looking at different translations, and I accidentally embedded one from a different translation, although I think it really captures the Hebrew well. But Psalm 51, verses 6 and 7, I alluded to it last week. But listen to the force. And I think this is an excellent rendering of the Hebrew. But it says, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there." Well, that brings up an interesting question. If God desires honesty from the womb, how do you do that unless life begins there? And the second thing is, how do you begin learning wisdom unless there's life there? And so a great argument for life being at the moment of conception in Psalm 51. Also, you go to Psalm 139. Starting in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven into the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, yet or when as yet there was none of them." And kind of, again, this interaction that God was dealing with us before we were even born, while we were still in utero. Jump ahead to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. Context here is the angel is talking to Zacharias. Angel says, "Zacharias, you're going to have a baby." Zacharias says, "I don't think so." Not really the kind of thing you want to say to an angel. And actually, Mary kind of asked a similar question, but it was a different question, because Mary's question is more about the mechanics. Mary, we just read this a few minutes ago. "Mary, you're going to have a baby." I'm a virgin. Yeah, not a problem, because with God, nothing is impossible. And the Holy Spirit is going to plant that seed inside of you. Zechariah's question is more a question of, how do I know you're telling me the truth? Now, he paid for that question and the attitude behind it with 9 months of silence. I can't imagine anyone would have taken advantage of that period. Zacharias, there's a few things I've been wanting to say to you. Luke 1:13, though. This is part of the angel's message to him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." And it is Zechariah in some translations, Zacharias in others. "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Who does the Holy Spirit fill? People. By the way, look at what happens a little bit later on. Verses 39 and following. "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" And I think this is really important that we get a handle on this, that life begins at conception, because we live in a day and age where they're saying, no. It's not really a life until they can stand on their own. But think about the fallacy, that argument, because you have a newborn baby. Can that newborn baby sustain life on its own? No. Which, by the way, has led to another slippery slope. But the whole biblical concept is, things that could only happen to people begin to happen at conception. God starts weaving the parts together and interacting. God is declaring wisdom to that little life while it's still in utero. It's having an emotional response. And one of the benefits of being a dad with a PA system is that my daughter got used to hearing my voice, and every time I would preach, she'd start jumping around. Why? Because she's going, "I know that voice." I once asked another baby, we were in the hospital greeting it, and I'm sorry I couldn't do that this week, but I had a cold and I wasn't about to carry that into a hospital. But y'all got the word, we had twins born this week. And very exciting thing. And anyway, I asked one of the kids, "Do you recognize my voice?" And the kid went, pff, pff. So I took that as a yes. But there are physical responses. There are spiritual activities that are happening while the baby is in utero. I think biblically it's clear. Life begins at conception. But if that's true, and I believe with all my heart is, the question then comes up, well, what about babies that are lost? I mean, Jill and I, we've lost 4 children that we never got to know. What happens to those babies? What about the infant that can't live outside the womb? Or the toddler that is killed? What happens there? Well, David gives us an interesting observation, and it's in 2 Samuel 12. Let me put this in context really quickly. David is sinned with Bathsheba. She has conceived a child because of the sin of adultery. And as part of the punishment that is handed down, God says that child will not live. And God, who is true to his word, did not allow that child to live. The rationale was the child would have just brought a reproach upon David's house and upon the name of the Lord. And so God in his mercy took that child. And by the way, I was reading in Ecclesiastes the other day. You'll never guess why. And I didn't write down the reference. But you know, interesting thing. Ecclesiastes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the child who has never been born is better than the one who's been born. They're better off. Well, how is that true? Well, here's why I believe it's true. In verse 19, the child has died. David figures out what's going on. And during this whole time, David has been fasting and praying and in mourning for this child that is living, but not doing well. But it says, when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood that his child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring them back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And so it's an interesting thing, because David is saying, listen, that child can't come back to me. While I'm on this earth, I'll never have that child again. But there's going to be a time when instead of that child coming to me, I'm going to go to that child. What's David referring to? Eternity. And so his anticipation was, I will get to spend eternity with that child. And so the question comes up, well, does David know what he's talking about? And let me just be very clear. The Bible has a way of correcting bad theology. For instance, Job's friends, and even Job himself, they uttered a lot of bad theology. And what did God do? He corrected it. Guys, let me explain something to you. I am God, and I know what I'm doing. And you know, it's funny that the universal confession was, wow, we've been foolish. The Bible has a way of identifying things that were said inaccurately. In 1 and 2 Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel, you have the account of Saul's death. And you have this man who kills himself. In 2 Samuel 1, you have a man lying about what happened. And saying, well, David, I killed Saul for you. And it's kind of an interesting thing that God gives us the true version in addition to the lie. Why? So we can identify the lie as a lie and know that the true version was the true version. God corrects bad theology, or it's not recorded in His Word. So the answer is yes, God allowed this statement to stand. David did know to what he was referring. And what that tells me is that the child who dies before they can come to grips with the grace of God with the message of salvation is protected by the grace of God until that time comes when they can make an informed decision. God has made provision for the weak. I've got a niece. She's Carissa's age. She will probably never be able to understand the gospel message. I believe she's protected by the grace of God. We have, I believe, 4 perfect children who are in heaven waiting for us. We have one who's just pretty impressive, but we got 4 perfect. And I believe that life that is too young to understand the grace of God, or too impaired to understand the grace of God, is then covered by the grace of God on the basis of David's testimony. Now, that's just a side note, because I really felt like I needed to answer that question that came up. But the general expectation for us, for most of us, is we will understand our guilt. We will understand God's perfection. And we will have to come to grips with the understanding that we will have to stand before that eternal God someday and give an account. And so we need the grace message. Because sin craves, sin causes death, sin destroys, sin is a problem that crosses all time spans, and sin craves domination. And the very last phrase, getting back to Romans 5, I told you to go there, and we're back now. Romans 5, is that you need to understand something, that Adam was a type of Christ. And that word type is kind of an interesting word. Basically what it means is a pattern or a model. For instance, if you were to sew something, and I've never done this, so I'm speaking completely based on what I've heard from other people. Most people who I know who sew use a pattern. What does the pattern do? Well, if I remember right from when I was a kid and watched my mom sew, she would cut out the pattern, and that looks like what that part of the dress will appear to be. And then they take that pattern and they pin it to the cloth, and so now you have this representation of what it will be, and then when it all comes together, rather than wearing a paper dress, you're wearing something out of cloth, but all the cloth pieces look just like the paper cloths, or the paper version. It's just they're much more durable because usually clothing holds up better than paper. Usually. Unless you shop at a couple of places I know. And so what Paul is saying is you need to understand something. Adam was a picture of what our Savior would one day be. Now, unfortunately, when you have pictures, sometimes you have what would be a very clear representation, what I'll call the print, and they parallel each other in this way. When you take a picture, it shows what everyone looked like at that time, right? It's a representation of a moment. On the other hand, before you can have a picture, and this kind of goes back a few years, I should say, it used to be back in the old days when I was growing up, before you could have a picture, you had to have something else. You had to have a negative. And a negative was kind of an opposite. You know, when you look at the negative, what's light on a negative turns out to be dark on a print. What's dark on a negative turns out to be light in a print. And so in some ways, Adam is going to be like a print. He's going to very accurately represent what Jesus Christ would be. On the other hand, Adam is going to also be like a negative in that he's going to be completely opposite of what Jesus is. And so when we look at what does it mean when Adam is a type or a representation of Christ, we need to look at what Adam had in common with Jesus, and then we need to look at what Adam had that was sort of the opposite of Jesus, the negative image. Let me just give you a couple of common things, and I think they're very good preparation for the table, and also a good reminder of why we're here in December, or what it is that we celebrate in December. The first thing that Adam has in common with Jesus was a supernatural entrance into the world. Now, they don't share a supernatural beginning. Why? Yeah, Jesus is eternal because he's part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. No beginning, no end. The past and the future and the present, it's all equally as clear. God lives outside of time. Jesus has always been. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Good. I'm glad you know that. The Word is defined in verse 14 of John 1. The Word was the one who became flesh and tabernacled, camped, dwelt among us. So Jesus has always been, but his entrance into the world was a supernatural event, as was Adam's. Now here's the big difference. When Adam came into the world, and when his existence on this earth began, it was a promotion. When Jesus' earthly existence began, his entrance into the world began, not his existence, but his entrance to the world began, it was a demotion. So even that's not an exact parallel, but here's what they did have in common. Number one is neither one had an earthly father. Adam came to the world this way. It's in Genesis 2, verses 5 through 9. When there was no bush of the field, and yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. This is why I call it a promotion. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll go ahead and stop reading at that point. But here's the gist of it. Adam had no earthly father. Probably the only person who's ever lived without a belly button. Because it wasn't needed. And it says that God fashioned the earth into the form of a man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Boom, Adam was. Supernatural entrance into the world. Years ago, I remember I was a kid, and we were at an IFCA regional, and I think it was in Galt, but it might have been Atwater. The only thing I remember is one of the preachers talking about a kid who came up to his mom, and he goes, "Mom, is it true that man was made out of dust?" She goes, "Yeah, that's true." She goes, "And is it true that when we die, we return to dust?" And she goes, "Yeah, that's true." And he goes, "Mom, I don't know if he's coming or going, but there's someone under my bed." It was a promotion. One minute you're dirt, the next minute you're the crown jewel of creation. Now, Jesus Christ came into the world without an earthly father. Again, it was a supernatural entrance. We read the passage in Luke earlier in the session about how the Lord came to Mary and said, "The Holy Spirit's overshadowing you. The seed will be there." And the people understood that there was something very unique about Jesus' birth. In fact, his detractors and his opponents tried to write off his birth by suggesting that he was not a miracle child, but he was illegitimate child. That was it. Someone said that, didn't they? Thanks, Mark. Appreciate you knowing where I was thinking. Isaiah 7. We read this last week, but we need to read it again because it speaks to the supernatural entrance of Jesus into the world. And it says again, "The Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask.'" And this is, I gotta break it up. The cold's trying to make a rebound, so I'm working on Ricola's as I'm preaching here. And probably the first five rows are splash zones today. But anyway, God is coming to the king with good news. And he goes, "Now, I want you to ask a sign. Tell God what you want him to do so that you'll know that what's being said is true." And of course, Ahaz, the obedient king of Israel, says, "No, I'm not going to do that." Just basic principle. If God tells you to do something, do it. Now, I don't think he's going to ask you to ask him for a sign. But back then, that was a step of faith. Ask the Lord. He wants to give you proof. "No, I don't want to do that." So, Isaiah says, "Fine, I'll give you a sign anyway. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Paul makes it very clear in Philippians 2, and so that we have lots of time for the table, I'm not going to turn there. If you're not familiar with the passage, please read it. It's an incredible passage, because it's a reminder that Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, did not think it something to be clung to, robbery to be equal with God, and therefore he came to this earth as a servant. Jesus came to serve. He came to ultimately to lay down his life, but along the way he was a servant. You know, and it's interesting, you look at the book of John, and John really highlights Jesus' servant role, and that Jesus says, "I have one job while I'm on this earth, and that one job is I must be obedient to my Father who is in heaven. I want to do God's will." And that's the cornerstone of the servant life. That needs to be the cornerstone of our life, is our goal in life needs to be, I want to do the will of my Father. This is what separates Jesus from Adam. Adam decided that defecting from his Creator was a good idea because he could stay with the created person rather than to be with the infinite God. If you look at Mark gives us a picture of how a servant of God acts when it comes with dealing with humankind. And one of the things that you see about the servant of God was they were a servant to people. Oh, Jesus ministered. He ministered when he was tired. He ministered when the results weren't always what he was wanting or what would have been godly. He ministered when the results and the people were not what would be reasonable to expect them to be. If someone gets healed of leprosy, what should be the normal response? Gratitude? Praise? All these things should have been natural, and we find out that it really wasn't what Jesus encountered a lot. And you go through the book, and you see Jesus serving his disciples. And here was, I think, probably one of the most difficult things is, one of the great defining attitudes of the disciples would have been one-upsmanship. They were constantly arguing about who was the best, the most impressive, the most vital. And yet you see Jesus serving these people and giving the example of what it means to do the will of God. He served his friends who were unfaithful. So Jesus came into the world in a miraculous way, just like Adam. Again, I want to leave lots of time for the table. Let me give you a few more. Both of them knew a sinless existence. Now, here's where it breaks down. Christ was sinless because of righteousness and holiness. And so he did not sin. Listen, Hebrews tells us that every temptation that Jesus faced was as real and as excruciating as what we face. He's been tempted in every way like us. Hebrews also says that Jesus learned obedience. It's kind of an interesting concept. But it has to do with that practical, no, this would be easier, but I'm here to do the will of my Father. Now, was Adam created in righteousness? I don't think so, because he did sin. He was, however, created sinless and innocent. However, he forsook that innocence because of the allure of temptation. But there was a time when they were both sinless. The difference being is that Jesus stayed sinless, although the sins of the world were placed on him, he never broke God's law. Adam did. Another parallel is they both had incredible garden tests. Adam started in a garden. The test was, don't eat this fruit. Jesus' earthly ministry ended in a garden. And there's a choice. God's will or the easy way? And I think this is a really easy detail to overlook. But would you remember that this night was so cold that it took a fire to keep people warm? And yet in that night that was so cold, Jesus was sweating so profusely. And with so much agony that the blood from the capillaries mixed with the sweat glands. And he was sweating drops of blood. On a cold night. This is the agony of obedience. And I think that's so important because, yes, it's hard to do the right thing. I mean, look at Rembrandt. I can choose between money and earthly comfort. You know what? I'm going to try to have earthly comfort with the money. And so he chose sin. In other words, the choice was, I can choose obedience and inconvenience, or I can choose disobedience and convenience. But that was the choice that he faced. That was the choice that Adam faced. That was the choice that Jesus was dealing with. I can follow the will of my Father and have the cup of his wrath poured out on me. And Lord, if there's any way to let that pass, please let it pass. But in the end, it's not what I want that's important. It is that your will is followed. You know, this is so incredible because in Jesus' ministry, early in Jesus' ministry, he modeled a prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Pardon? Thy kingdom come. That's the phrase I was missing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just the way it is being done in heaven. See, that's an easy thing to say. But it's not an easy thing to do. Because in order for God's will to be done on this earth, in your life, you have to be willing to be obedient to Him. And it does no good to pray for the will of God to prevail unless you're willing to be obedient to what He's revealed as His will. Both of them faced a garden test. Both were taken from the garden. Adam because of his disobedience. Jesus was taken away because of his obedience. Adam was taken away from the tree of life. Can you imagine what it would be like if sinful people could live forever? Can you imagine the depths of depravity that we would have to explore to find fulfillment in an eternal life on this earth? Thinking we would find fulfillment trying one thing after another. That worked for a while, but now I need something else. Jesus taken from the garden to a tree of death so that we might know life. Paul is going to explore the negative contrast in great detail in the next several verses. I found this one comparison. It was by Wiersbe, and it really summarizes what's coming. And I think is, again, great preparation for the table. But it says, we may contrast the two Adams as follows. The first Adam was made from the earth, but the last Adam came from heaven. The first Adam was the king of the old creation, while the last Adam is the king priest over the new creation. The first Adam was tested in a perfect garden and disobeyed God, while the last Adam was tested in a terrible wilderness and obeyed God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he surrendered his will to God. The disobedience of the first Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death upon the human race, but the obedience of the last Adam brought righteousness, salvation, and life to all who will believe. Through the first Adam, death and sin reigned in this world, but through the last Adam, grace reigns, and believers can reign in life. This is going to be unpacked a lot more in the next few verses to come. But what a great way of preparing for this table and remembering this is what Jesus Christ did for us. This is why He came. The first Adam brought death, the second Adam brings life. And we get to celebrate that life, but we must come with a reverent spirit. It needs to be our goal to every day practice surrendering our will to the will of God. And coming to this place clean when we recognize, I have not surrendered my will to God. And Lord, I need You to give me strength from Your Word. Through the power of Your Holy Spirit, because I'm routinely failing You here, 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 and here. And next month we should come having experienced God's power to help us be obedient in those areas. Paul was so serious about this that he warned the church in Corinth that when you come here, you need to come in a worthy manner. You need to come with such reverence and cleanliness that you're prepared. And the fact that you're not means that many are weak and some have even fallen asleep, which was a euphemism of saying some of you are sick and some have died because they've trampled the grace of God underfoot so severely. So as we prepare for the table, I would ask you to do a couple of things. One, if you're a musician, would you come back up here? Secondly, if you're one of the men who's serving the communion, would you all please also come down? But for those of you that don't have to come forward, could you just spend some time letting God examine your heart so that you will come in a worthy manner and celebrate the life that came from the second Adam's death? And then after a time of silent prayer, I'll cap it off.